text for this evening is in Matthew 16. We're going to have a little Matthew thing going tonight and tomorrow morning. And I want to begin to read the scriptures to you from Matthew 16 and beginning at verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, "Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, and others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." He said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter replied, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered him, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he strictly charged the disciples to tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord, this shall never happen to you." But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of men." Then Jesus told his disciples, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. But what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come with his angels in the glory of his Father, and then he will repay each person according to what he has done. Truly, I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Well, may God add his blessing to the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Now, as you can see from verse 13, they are in Caesarea Philippi. And if you've been to the so-called Holy Land, Caesarea Philippi is way up north in the region of Mount Hermon and on the borders of territory that would have been fairly hostile to Christ and the disciples. And they believed in all kinds of Greek mythologies. And this is a turning point. As Matthew writes his gospel, Matthew 16 is a turning point. You'll recall we've just read that from this point Jesus says he must go to Jerusalem. So the narrative of Jesus' life from this point forward is toward Jerusalem and toward his crucifixion and resurrection. Our Lord is teaching us as a fellowship of his people that he is not only the builder of the church, but he has also committed himself to being the church's defender. We'll come to it in a minute, and there's no possible way that we can look at every single verse in this passage this evening. But I want us to ask, what is Jesus' mission? Your theme verse comes from Chronicles declare his glory among the nations, his marvelous deeds among all peoples. It's a great theme verse for a mission conference, that Jesus is gathering his people from all the nations of the world, from every tribe and tongue and nation and people. That's his goal. But there's something more specific in this passage about Jesus' goal, and that is, he has come to build his church. And at the heart of the mission of Jesus is the church. I sometimes say, Jesus only has one plan, and it's called church. And at the heart of mission, whether home or abroad, has to be the gathering of his people into what we call the church. The church that transcends nations and languages and tribes. I have a vivid memory of being on a mission trip to India. This is back in the 1980s. And I don't remember how many hours of time zone I was behind, but probably around a dozen. And we had landed on a Saturday. And on Sunday morning, when I really wanted to be in bed, I was taken to church. And it was a small group of people. The smells were different. The dress was different. But the language was also different. And apart from the fact that I had somebody sitting next to me, whispering in my ear, giving me a translation, I wouldn't have known. Except when they sang their first hymn, it was the same tune that we would have sung. The words were in Hindi, but the tune was a Western tune, a tune very familiar. And I remember thinking, these are my people. I don't even know any of these people, but they're my people. They're my brothers and sisters and mothers and fathers. I want us to look at this passage together under four thoughts, four headings, four ideas. And the first, and we're taking the verses out of sequence. The first, beginning in verse 21 and going down to verse 23, Jesus is Lord because he purchases the church at the cost of his death. Jesus is Lord because he purchases the church at the cost of his death. He tells the disciples, and this is Matthew's comment, from that time Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That he must go to Jerusalem. Not to be crowned king and prince of the world, but to suffer many things by the elders and scribes and chief priests and be killed. And Peter takes him aside. It's a very Peter-like moment. Peter has just confessed, and we'll come to the confession in a minute. He has just confessed that he is the Christ, the Son of the living God. Peter has just said to Jesus, you are Lord. You are the Son of God. You hold the universe in the palms of your hands. Everything that happens, happens in accordance with your will. But you're wrong here. You are Lord, my Lord. But you are mistaken here. Perhaps we shouldn't be too hard on Peter. He didn't want to see Jesus being treated in the way that that Jesus was describing. He certainly didn't want to see Jesus being crucified. Crucifixion was a terrible way to die. That he would be killed by the Jews in Jerusalem. And Peter says, he took him aside and rebuked him. Imagine, you've just called him Lord and Savior, and now you take him aside and you rebuke him. Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you. And And you notice that Jesus responds in a way that, well, we might say today that he was triggered. This is the only time that Jesus ever called one of his disciples Satan. Get behind me, Satan. It was shocking. Peter must have been shocked by it. The disciples who heard it were shocked by it. Why does Jesus say this? Because he remembers that he has heard this offer before, that he can have a crown without a cross. Satan, in the temptations in the wilderness, had offered him the kingdoms of the world. Now, some commentators think that this was an overreach on Satan's part because he didn't have the kingdoms of the world, but he is called in the New Testament the prince and power of the air. He prowls about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. This voice that Jesus didn't have to die, he had heard before. He could have the nations of the world, but not a cross, a crown without a cross. And when Peter said that, he heard the voice of Satan and told him, "Get behind me, Satan." You notice how he puts it? "You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Now, I don't want to belittle this text, but aren't there moments, aren't there times in our lives when we think in worldly ways instead of godly ways? That we draw conclusions in a worldly manner rather than in a godly manner? I mean, we could apply this to the faith promise. Are we thinking like the world? Are we taking the world's calculations, the world's algorithms? Or are we taking God's algorithms, Christ's algorithms? Well, that's the first thing. He purchases the church at the cost of his death. We should never forget that. We should never forget that the only reason that we are Christians, the only reason that we have the hope of glory, the only reason that our sins are forgiven, that we will not meet God in his holy, unmitigated wrath, is because Christ has died for us. That he has atoned for our sins. That he has provided propitiation for the wrath of God that our sins deserved to the full. Well, then, secondly, Jesus is Lord because he expands it through the proclamation of the gospel. I want to take up what it says in verse 19. "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, in the Reformation and in the post-Reformation era, this text was viewed largely as a text about church discipline. And there are those who think that what Jesus is talking about here is church discipline. But I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. What are these keys? "I will give you the keys of the kingdom of heaven." What is it that unlocks the door into the kingdom of heaven? It is the gospel. I think that what Jesus is saying here, "I'm giving you the keys. The keys are in your pocket. And you need to take them out and you need to insert them into the door and open the door, because it'll open the door to the kingdom of heaven." It's a great mission text, isn't it? What has God given to you? Maybe you're in a ministry where there are periods of difficulty. I've certainly been there. I know what it's like to be in ministry and there's little blessing. Thankfully, I've known the opposite too. But maybe you're in that period and you're wondering, what is the point of all of this? Aren't there more important things? There is nothing more important than to open the door to the kingdom of God and see sinners being called by sovereign grace to enter into the kingdom of God. He's given you the keys. You might be wondering what verse 28 means. Truly I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory. Well, I think it's a reference to Pentecost. After the resurrection of Jesus and his ascension in Acts chapter 1, as he ascended into the clouds, promising that he would return again. And 6 weeks later, Pentecost, Peter is preaching, and the Holy Spirit comes down in power and glory. And several thousand people are brought into the kingdom of God. And as you turn the pages of Acts 3, 4, 5, 6, all the way to the end of the book of Acts, what do you see? You see churches being planted. First of all in Jerusalem. And then when persecution comes to Jerusalem, the church spreads. It spreads westward to Caesarea. It spreads northward to Antioch. We see the conversion of Saul of Tarsus. And Saul becomes the mighty Apostle Paul, planting churches in Asia Minor and Greece and beyond to Rome itself. Ephesus and Colossus and Hierapolis and Laodicea and other places. These vibrant churches. Within 20, 30 years of the death of Jesus, the gospel has spread almost to the fringes of the Roman Empire. By the end of the first century, the gospel was probably more dominant on the north coast of Africa than anywhere else in all the world. Imagine that today. Where the great Augustine of Hippo came from. He's given you the keys. He's given you the keys. He's taken you into his confidence. We might think that Jesus could build his church without you, but that's not what he has chosen to do. He has chosen to do it with your cooperation. He gives you the keys of the kingdom of heaven. Well, you need to take those keys out of your pocket. I have a Ford F-150. I love my truck. There's a story behind it, but it's not for the pulpit. But one of the reasons I bought a Ford F-150 is that you don't need keys. There is a code on the side of the door. The key is inside the truck. I don't carry car keys with me because I can never find them. Perhaps you've had that occasion when you've been looking for your car keys and you've spent 20 minutes looking for them. And they're in the pocket of your trousers that you've put in the washing. And it might have taken you a day to find it. Have you lost the keys of the kingdom of heaven? Have you lost sight of the glory that Jesus has promised and put into your hands? He expands it through the proclamation of the gospel. Well, thirdly, Jesus is Lord because he intends to defeat every hostile power that is arraigned against the church. These are glorious words, aren't they? I tell you, Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, the Reformation Church and the Post-Reformation Church understandably viewed this verse as having nothing to do with Peter, because medieval church, the Roman Catholic Church, interpreted this verse to say that Peter was the first Pope of Rome. But imagine if you hadn't had the medieval church. Imagine if the Catholic Church had never been. How would you understand this verse? I will give you the keys. I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock. In the Greek, there's a play on words, Petros and Petra. Peter is Rocky. He's Rocky One. When you read the Acts of the Apostles, who is the dominant apostle in the first 12 chapters? It isn't Paul. It is Peter. Peter was the rock. You might say it wasn't just Peter, it was the Peter who confessed that Jesus is Lord. You are the Christ, the Messiah, the one we've been waiting for, the Son of the living God. That Peter, on that confessing apostle, the church is built. But the church will also see trouble. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. As you read the news these days, and the world, at least North America, is becoming crazier and crazier, heading headlong into the spiral of despair that is now Europe and Great Britain. Ireland, once the stronghold of Catholicism, has become simply another humanistic country. The roots of Judeo-Christian ethics and morals have disappeared. Satan is at large. You might despair. My dear friend, if you're despairing, you need to turn off the news. Allow yourself only 2 minutes a day. Just read the headlines for 2 minutes and that's it. You're not allowed to look at the news again for 24 hours. It'll change your life. I guarantee it'll change your life. But there's a promise here. It's one of the great promises of Scripture, that the gates of hell will not prevail. They will attack. They will call you names. They will call you haters. They'll call you all manner of things if you hold fast to the Word of God. But you must hold fast. And you must do so winsomely. And you must do so with faith and courage, knowing that Christ has won the battle. His resurrection was a testimony that Satan had lost the battle. Oh, the battle still goes on. It's like D-Day, when the landing in Normandy, and some of us who've been to Normandy, it's a very, very moving place to be in. And to imagine the heroism of that great generation, that 20-year-olds, 21-year-olds, 19-year-olds, 18-year-olds, saving Europe from the evil of Nazi Germany. We call it D-Day. Once that landing had been done, the victory was inevitable. It was inevitable. But the battle went on for another year and a half. And the battle in the East went on even further. But victory eventually was assured. And that's where we are. We're in that period of redemptive history between the resurrection and ascension and the second coming of the Lord Jesus. That's where we are. We say, come quickly, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And in the meantime, be reassured, Christian, that the battle is won. Satan will not prevail. The gates of hell shall not prevail against you. So what is the task now for us? Well, he tells us in verses 24 and following that if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. What will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? Or what shall a man give in return for his soul? Well, that's our task. In response to the redemptive purposes of God in our own souls, we give our lives away. We deny ourselves. It's not about me anymore. It's not about what I want and what I would like. I must take up a cross. A cross is not a piece of jewelry that you would hang around your neck. I always find that a little strange. The cross was the Roman Empire's method of putting felons to death. It would be like having a little gas chamber or a syringe around our neck to remind us that this cross is not just a piece of jewelry. It is a reminder that Jesus gave everything for us. He laid down his life for us. And we must now give our lives in return to him. Now, some of you are called to be missionaries. Some of you are called to go to places where I don't want to go anymore, where there's hardship. Hardship for you and your wife and your husband and your family and your children and all the problems that go with living in a foreign country. But you went. You denied yourselves. And Jesus saw that and will reward you for it one day. That's what this passage is saying. For some of you, it's the faith promise. That's the cross that you must take up and bear. For some of you, it's a promise to pray for these missionaries on a regular basis. It must be wonderful for these missionaries to get communication from you, and we live in an age of instant communication, of texting and emails and so on and so forth, and you send these dear folk a message saying, I prayed for you this morning, you're on my list, I pray for you every Tuesday and every Thursday and every Saturday morning. You give away your life to work for him, to live for him, out and out for him. Not just 10% of your life. Not just 50% of your life. But all of it. The entirety of it. Because of the magnitude of what he has done for us. Well, tomorrow I want us to look at the Great Commission. I'm sorry for the missionaries who probably heard 1,000 sermons on the Great Commission, and I will try to make it as fresh as I can. But Matthew 16 is anticipating Matthew 28. Matthew 28 will be after Jesus has died and risen, and now there's a task for them to do, to build his church. And the promise that the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you. We thank you for our blessed Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he gave himself for us, that he spared not his own life, but freely he was freely delivered up for us all. How shall we then not also with him freely give all things? Now grant your blessing, we pray, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.